Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. For those of you I've not yet met, I'm John Julien, and I have the privilege of being a retired pastor. God was faithful to me for many years. But what I'm learning is, you know, we all have a call upon our lives for as long as we're drawing breath and following Jesus in this world. So I'm very happy to be able to share God's word with you this morning, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will bless the word of Jesus to each of our hearts. So let's begin. You're all probably wondering about this first slide. Before he was a movie star in Hollywood, young Burt Lancaster was a circus performer. And that was a job he was fortunate to land, considering his audition. He was asked to perform on the parallel bars. So he leaped up onto the bars and he began his routine. Because he was nervous, his timing was off, and he spun over the bars and fell flat on his face some 10 feet below. He was so humiliated that he immediately leaped back onto the bars, and as he spun around, he flipped off again at the very same spot as before and smashed to the ground. By now, Bert's pants were torn. He was bruised and bleeding, and he was just fiercely upset. He leaped back up again, but the third time was even worse because he fell flat on his back. Before Bert could try and fall again, the agent came over and picked him up and said, "Son, if you won't do that again, you've got the job." That image of Burt Lancaster spinning and crashing and just driven to go back for more, doesn't that look like our own lives and our churches at times? That with stubborn self-sufficiency, we leap into this ministry and that mission and then this other task, and then we teeter and lose our balance and we flop face first to the ground. And then what do? We pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, grit our teeth, and go at it again, falling even harder next time. And finally, the Lord comes along, and he says, "My son, my daughter, if you won't do that again, you've got the job." In other words, don't try to prove anything to me. Don't perform for me. I'm taking you as is, and I will use you. And I will change you as we go along together. After Jesus ascended back to heaven, we saw last Sunday that the disciples were in a crisis. And they may have been tempted to mount the bars and start performing on their own strength and skill. But thankfully, they did not. They trusted God to give them his power according to his plan in his time. So they waited. And they prayed. And while they were waiting and praying for God to give them his spirit for his mission to the world, suddenly a congregational meeting broke out. Last week, we saw the church's first crisis. Today, we see the church's first congregational meeting. That's the title of the message today, the church's first congregational meeting. And don't we see this often in the life of the church down through the centuries? There's a crisis, and it's followed eventually by a congregational meeting. And then there's another crisis, followed by another congregational meeting. We're somewhat familiar with this pattern, are we not? The church's first congregational meeting. So as we continue our series in the book of Acts, our text today is Acts 1, verses 15 through 26. We'll be finishing chapter 1. Now I have to say, I've preached on many passages in the book of Acts during my 45 years or so of pastoral ministry, but I've never preached on this text, never. Nor have I ever heard anyone else preach on this text. So thank you, Bill, wherever you are, for assigning this text to me. Seriously, though, it just has become a very rich, challenging passage for me. I saw with fresh eyes what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. It says all Scripture, which means all Scripture, not most, not some, not the other text except the one you got. No, all Scripture, all Scripture. This is amazing. Is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So yes, there are important lessons for us in this text, and I pray that we will see them and be able to take them to heart with the help of the Holy Spirit. So please follow along as I read our text today. It's Acts 1, verses 15 through 26, and it will also be up on screen. This is the Word of God. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord. What are the takeaways God has for us here in the church's first congregational meeting? Well, I think there are four of them, and here's the first. First takeaway, we need to face our failures with honesty and hope. We need to face our failures with honesty and hope. You see this in verses 15 into the middle of verse 20. I think we tend to idealize the early church. Those 120 first followers of Jesus, well, they just had to be somehow extra special or extra holy men and women of God, right? And they must have had an iron will and relentless faith, right? Well, on the contrary, they were ordinary and imperfect and sinful, as we heard last week in verses 13 and 14. When we take a closer look into the room at this group of people praying together, we know a few of them by name, as well as by their track records. Peter, who had denied Christ, was there. John and his brother James, who had asked Jesus for special seats next to him in God's kingdom, well, they were there too. Thomas, who got the very special nickname Doubting. Hi, Doubting Thomas. He was there, as well as Matthew, the tax collector, who had sold out his own people by gouging them with sky-high taxes to support Roman occupation. Also in the room was Simon, who had been a zealot, promoting violence to overthrow Roman rule. Also present were Jesus' brothers, who earlier had scoffed at Jesus. They had mocked him. They thought he was crazy, and they wanted to take him away to be committed. All in all, it was a bunch of often failing, often faithless people. No halos hovering over anybody in that room. But they are the ones God planned to fill and empower with his Holy Spirit. God never requires perfection or impressive resumes from those he wants to use. In fact, he often uses and chooses those who are the most unlikely, kind of falling on their faces sort of people. People like me. People like you. This is a pivotal time for the early church. They stand between the Lord's ascension to heaven and his launching them into a worldwide good news mission about Jesus. It's a transitional season where the early church is prayerfully seeking God's direction. They're waiting. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and fill them with God's power for this new gospel mission. And as they're praying, it becomes clear that they have some unfinished business. It's really the elephant in the room. It's the heavy reality of Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus. That's what you call a huge apostolic failure. And the early church must navigate this painful betrayal that is woven from the start into the very fabric of their life together before they can move ahead into their new God-given mission. It's hard to be honest about our failures, isn't it? And that goes for individuals and churches. But Peter sets the tone of honesty. He stands up in their prayer meeting and addresses the 120 believers about the tragic failure and falling away of Judas. Let's not hide our sin history. Let's not pretend it didn't happen. Let's not sanitize our story. If we do, we'll never be able to move on with a clean conscience into the future that God has for us. So let's honor God by being transparent and open about who we are, what has happened to us, how much we need God, and how God plans and chooses to use it all. Even Judas was used in the plan of God to save his people from their sins through a Savior named Jesus who could not be stopped. He could not be stopped by even the deepest betrayal. That is the power of this gospel we believe that has saved us and that we need to share with the world. Praise God. And please do not miss the rich irony here. Who is it that stands up among the believers to talk about the failure and betrayal of the apostle Judas? It's none other than Peter, the apostle who denied Jesus in his time of greatest need. Now, all of Jesus' disciples failed him in his final hours, but Peter's was perhaps the most public and the most humiliating of all. In the decades following his epic failure, Peter somehow became a high-profile leader in the early church. How? How did that happen? Peter's denial of Christ is one of those events that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And I think the reason the Holy Spirit may have had all the Gospel writers include the story of Peter's denial is to make clear a couple points for believers in Jesus everywhere, always to remember. First, that no one is immune to failure. No one. And second, that even the biggest failures can make a comeback. Although not everyone does. How did Peter make a comeback? It was during the time when the risen Christ walked and talked and ate and fellowshipped with his disciples. Now, Peter had given up. He had gone back to fishing after his denial of Jesus' failure. The other disciples said, okay, we'll go with you. They had breakfast together on the shore, and Jesus came by. He took Peter aside, and he spoke to him one-on-one. And in that heart-to-heart, Jesus reinstated Peter. And he did it by really calling Peter back to loving Jesus again, first and foremost. And then he commissioned Peter to feed his sheep going forward. Jesus was saying to Peter, from now on, your life will be about loving me through serving others. That has always been my plan for you, Peter. And your failure did not and cannot ruin my sovereign plan for you or my people. And Peter turned from his sin, from his denial, from his unbelief, and he re-engaged with Jesus and his plan for his life again. Peter stopped what he was doing or not doing. He stopped walking away from Jesus. He stopped not talking to Jesus. He turned around and he started walking and talking with Jesus again. And that's a great picture of how we all need to face our failures as individuals and as a church, with honesty and with hope. Repenting in hope means we turn away from our sin. We turn around to love and serve Jesus again. We keep walking and talking with Jesus. Failure is real. It's universal. Forgiveness is real. And it's life-changing. There's an honesty and transparency about leadership in our text today. Peter had failed. Judas had failed. Peter lived to serve Jesus again. Judas died to ever serving Jesus again. Why the difference? Judas did not repent and would not continue following Jesus. Peter did repent and did continue following Jesus. In his mercy, Jesus forgave Peter and he restored him, and Peter was able then to repent. And now we find him serving as a humble leader in Jesus' church. That's our first takeaway. We need to face our failures with honesty and hope. Second takeaway, we need to align our church with God's perfect word. You see this in verses from the middle of verse 20 to through verse 23. We need to align our church with God's perfect word. In verse 20, Peter quotes two of what are called the imprecatory psalms. Those are psalms of cursing. These are prayers, really, which cry out. The people of God just are crying out to their holy God to judge his enemies. And Peter applies two verses, one from Psalm 69 and one from Psalm 109, to Judas's betrayal and his vacated apostolic office. And Peter does this without any introduction, any explanation, or any debate. Nobody said, is that really how it applies? They knew. They knew the word of God. They believed the word of God. And they thought, this is for us right here and right now. God has provided. So they took this seriously, right at face value. Because Peter's second quotation says, let another take his office. They knew it was about Judas. When Judas betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide, he forfeited his position as one of the 12 apostles. Someone must now take his place so that there would be 12 apostles again. Why was this so important? Many reasons, but I'll just mention one. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus made a significant promise to the 12 disciples he had chosen. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wholeness needed to be restored. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 thrones. Judas had fractured that. There were 11. And that had to be restored. That had to be made complete again. So the 12th now missing apostle needed to be replaced. For all 12 future thrones to be occupied. But who would it be? Jesus had selected the original 12 apostles, but he wasn't physically present now to choose the replacement. So in verses 21 and 22, Peter says this new apostle, this replacement apostle, must be one of the men who had, quote, accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, so that this new apostle would become with us a witness to his resurrection. The first decision of the church about its leadership structure is aligned with Scripture. They just line it up in a simple way with God's perfect word, as now fulfilled in the person and the saving work of Jesus. So they just go to Scripture and let Scripture set the standard. The early church didn't, you know, pick a replacement at random, or even by debating their own criteria for doing it. Through prayer, they saw that they needed a 12th apostle. And they narrowed the choices down to the men who had been with Jesus the whole time from his baptism by John the Baptist through his ascension back into heaven, which had just happened. And they lined up their decision with Scripture as it was now fulfilled in Jesus. And that's our task too, in our lives and in our church, to get our decisions and our actions in line with what God has said and done in his word through his Son. This is something we never stop doing our whole lives. And yet it's easy to lose sight of this and to start doing what we like or what we think is best or what we prefer or, well, what we want to avoid because we fear it. This actually happened to Peter himself some years later. In Galatians chapter 2, Peter had been eating with all the followers of Jesus regardless of their religious or ethnic backgrounds. The gospel had broken down all the walls of separation, so there was no Jew or Gentile anymore. That's what the gospel does. But Peter had stopped doing that because he was afraid of what some of the other leaders might think as he was eating with the Gentiles. Well, Paul came along and he told Peter, apostle to apostle, that he was not living in line with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is about breaking down the walls, not putting up the walls. Peter himself, Peter the apostle, had gotten out of step with what God had said and done through Christ. It's so easy, isn't it, to get out of step with Jesus? What does this look like in our lives in our church? How do we live in line with the truth of the gospel? The late Tim Keller had some things to say about this, about what it means to live in line with the truth of the gospel. And I find this helpful, and I hope you will too. So let me just quote him. He said, living in line with the truth of the gospel, this means first that the gospel is a truth. It is a message, a set of claims. It includes the fact that we are weak and sinful, that we seek to control our lives by being our own saviors and lords, that God's law was fulfilled by Christ for us, that we are now accepted completely, though we are still very sinful and flawed. This means, second, that this gospel truth has a vast number of implications for all of life. It is our job to bring everything in our lives in line with the thrust or direction of the gospel. We are to think out its implications in every area of our lives and seek to bring our thinking, feeling, and behavior in line. The gospel truth is radically opposed to the assumptions of the world. But since we live in the world, we have embraced many of the world's assumptions. Christian living is therefore a continual realignment process. I love that phrase. Christian living is a continual realignment process of bringing everything in line with the truth of the gospel. That's our second takeaway. We need to align our church with God's perfect word. It's a process that never ends. Third takeaway. We need to ask God to show us His will for our problems. We need to ask God to show us His will for our problems, verses 24 and 25. The church moved immediately and in a very simple way to deal with the problem. Right on the spot, they started their search to find that 12th apostle by identifying any candidates who met the qualifications summarized by Peter. And God provided. This blows my mind. They came up not with zero candidates. And now what? No, God said, I'll give you in abundance. You now have two candidates, more than you need. God provided. A man named Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias. Two men met the qualifications, but only one could fill the vacated apostolic office. Now what? How would the church choose between them? Without any further delay or discussion, they went right back into prayer. That's how they did it. They went right back to prayer. They prayed together, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Lord, show us which one, and look at the language. Show us which one you have chosen. These first believers prayed before acting on this problem they faced. They acknowledged that God was the only true knower of the heart. They could not know the hearts of the two candidates. They could not know which one God wanted to fill that vacancy. Lord, show us. We need you to show us, Lord. And this gives us a vital picture of corporate prayer expressing complete dependence upon God. Before making their first major organizational decision, the early church engaged in deep, united prayer. They recognized that the Lord, not Peter, not any other human being, the Lord was their true leader. So they turned to Him. And they actively expressed reliance on the Lord instead of rushing to a decision to resolve this pressing problem. It struck me that prayer was not a formality for them. It was not a meeting opener or closer. It was not an agenda item or an afterthought. It is clear in our text that prayer was a corporate surrender. It was a corporate surrender to the Lord, seeking His will as one body with one voice. Prayer was not their best option. It was their only option. And that's what they did. They were all in with this crucial decision. They pushed all their chips into the middle of the table and they said, Here, Lord, we believe the decision is all yours and we trust you all the way to show us your way. That's what we need. What happens next? Brings us to our fourth and final takeaway. And that is that we need to trust all outcomes to our sovereign God. We need to trust all outcomes to our sovereign God. Verse 26. After they prayed, they used a common Old Testament method for determining God's will, the casting of lots. This was similar to drawing straws. You know, you draw the short straw, you draw the long straw. But this was not a game of chance for them. Not at all. This was a humble act of surrender. A humble act of surrendering the final outcome to the providence of God. As Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Apparently, praying and rolling the dice was better than trying to control everything through their own reasoning. They clearly believed that God was sovereign, that He was in control of all things, including this thing. So they followed a familiar Old Testament practice, and that went something like this. The two names would be written on a piece of papyrus, and then they would be placed into an urn, a clay jar. And the urn would then be shaken up a bit and turned over, and the lot which fell out into the lap first was taken to be the Lord's will, the Lord's choice. And as a result of that, the 12th apostle was chosen, Matthias. For them, casting lots was a reliable way to determine God's choice. But what about us today? To find God's will, should we draw straws or flip coins or throw darts at a wall? No, we don't need to use those decision-making methods anymore, because now we have the Holy Spirit along with the Holy Scripture to guide us. Remember, the early church was still waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them all. The day of Pentecost had not yet come, not quite. In fact, our text was the last time God directed his people through this method of casting lots. It was often used in the Old Testament, but this is the only time it was used in the New Testament. Once the Holy Spirit descended on all believers, all of those who followed Jesus on the day of Pentecost, this practice of casting lots ceased entirely in the biblical record. At Pentecost, the old passes away and the new has come. But we desperately need the same surrender and the same trust in a sovereign Lord today. If this marks our life together, we will be praying about everything before deciding or acting on anything. And we will be rolling the dice to trust our sovereign God for every outcome. Not in the sense of literal dice, not in the sense of taking a chance or making a random choice. No, not at all. But rather in the sense that we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. I want us to think about that. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't rely on figuring everything out. We don't rely on seeing everything clearly. We walk by faith in Jesus, not by what we see. We rely on the direction and the protection and the presence of a sovereign risen Lord. So we are prayerfully rolling the dice to count on the Lord at every turn, in every season, with every problem, for every change. For he is faithful. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful to all who depend upon him alone for life, for salvation, for every little thing and every big thing. His name is Jesus, and he is Lord. Friends, this is a pivotal passage in the life of the church. It shows us that even shocking betrayal and great evil cannot derail God's overarching plan. This passage shows us that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is sovereign over all the chaos of evil, sin, rebellion, selfishness, and brokenness in our lives, in our church, and in the world around us. This passage shows us the church in its infancy, trusting God as completely as a helpless baby depends on a loving parent. It shows us the first baby steps of faith taken by the church in a season of pain, a season of preparation, a season of prayer. It shows us our spiritual heritage of utterly depending on God's sovereign holy will. It shows us God's gracious plan to reach and bless all nations through this initially tiny band of flawed but redeemed people who trust in Jesus. It shows us that with God, nothing will be impossible, and nothing can stop his gospel mission to the world through his church. Nothing Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing under the earth. For Jesus is Lord. And by his grace, we are his. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the way that you have put your hand upon your people and you have protected them and you have directed them down through the ages to this very day where we follow you too. By your grace, Lord, you have saved us. You have forgiven us. By your grace, you are knitting us into one people called the church from all nations. Lord, in this time, in this place, let us be those who surrender to you, who take Jesus as Lord of all. Lord, let us be those who seek you in prayer and trust you for absolutely everything, whether it looks good or it looks bad. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us as orphans in this world, but you have given us your Holy Spirit, who continually helps us to understand what is written in your word, and who continually points us to Jesus, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself up for us that we might live. Help us to follow him and to follow him together into the future you have for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.